God's word together. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the blessings of being in worship. We thank you for the freedom of access we enjoy to your word. And we thank you that your word is the way that through the Spirit you are active in our lives. May we know that activity this evening, correcting us and building us up that our daily walk with you might be ever more Christ-like and winsome and fruitful for your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some years ago, I read a novel which was a fictional retelling of the events surrounding the mutiny and the Bounty in 1789. Disaffected crewmen on the HMS Bounty, led by Acting Lieutenant Fletcher Christian, seized control of the ship from their captain, Lieutenant William Bligh, and they set him and 18 loyalists adrift in the ship's open launch. Now, subsequently, the mutineers variously settled on the islands of Tahiti or Pitcairn. And the story has been the subject of many a film and many a theatre production. But I noticed that one of the features of the author's description of the way people spoke back then was in their odd use of the word Christian. A Christian man or a Christian woman, in popular usage in that culture all those years ago, was not someone who had faith in Christ, but rather was someone who behaved in a civilized manner. So the term Christian was used or abused to describe no more than what the British crew of HMS Bounty regarded as refined conduct. So the natives of Tahiti were unchristian because they behaved differently and didn't have the benefits of Western civilization. That is to say, they were unchristian not because they'd never heard of Christ, not because they'd never encountered Christ and put their trust in him. They were unchristian because their behavior was deemed uncivilized. Now, That same confusion exists today because there are those for whom a Christian is no more than someone who's adopted a certain behaviour, rather than someone who's encountered Christ and placed their trust in him. Now, that actually is part of what Paul is saying as he writes to the Colossians. He's telling them you're confused or you are in danger of being confused by false teachers who are distracting you from what is at the heart of the Christian life, and Jesus is at the heart of the Christian life. If you followed our series in Colossians, you'll know that Paul has not at any stage suggested to the Colossians that to live the Christian life, they're obliged to do this or do that. He's not prescribed for them actions that they have to carry out or behaviour patterns that they have to follow in order to be counted Christian. No. Paul done so far in this letter? He has expounded the greatness and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what has to be at the heart of who we are as believers. Because Paul knows that unless and until we are captivated by the Lord Jesus, who he is and all that he has done, unless we're captivated by him, we'll be unable to live the life that honours him. Let me put it this way. Knowing Jesus comes before living for Jesus, because living for Jesus is only built upon knowing him. And that's crucially important. It's crucially important right through the New Testament, and it's especially clear in the writings of Paul. Let me impress you with the big words. The imperatives, what we should do, always come after the indicatives of what God has done. And what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true source and inspiration for changed lives in us. That's how the gospel works. The Christian gospel, and you can never emphasize this too much, the Christian gospel does not begin with what we do. It begins with what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get that wrong, then all we do is allow the faith to degenerate into another human-centered religion. And instead of living out the riches that are ours in Christ, we begin to regard the gospel as a reward for what we've done, or a recompense for what we've sacrificed, or a prize for what we've achieved. But that is to deny the gospel and turn it on its head. The Christian gospel, says the Apostle Paul, the Christian gospel, says the entire New Testament, begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I being captivated by him so that we place our trust in him. That's why it's so important to spot how the reading begins. It begins with a very important word. Therefore. In other words, everything Paul says here as he begins to talk about our walk, our Christian life, rests upon what he said before. What's he said before? All he has done is shine a light on the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying is that as a consequence of all that I said about the preeminence and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, once you've grasped that, then you begin to live distinctively. That's why, let me read again verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So walking in Christ follows on from the reception of Christ by faith. Having encountered him, received him, placed our trust in him, so our life begins to be transformed. The change of behaviour, the change of life follows from faith in Christ. Knowing him motivates the life of serving him. It's always that way around. It starts with Jesus. It is generated by that knowledge of Jesus and, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul is really concerned that the Colossian believers have been influenced by false teachers who are turning the gospel on its head and saying, well, you have to do this, or you have to do that. You have to practice this, you have to practice that. You're only a real Christian if you do this, if you undergo this ceremony, if you're inducted into this special secret teaching. When all the time, what the Apostle Paul is saying is nonsense. And he takes this big torch and he shines it on Jesus and says, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. The logic is actually very simple. We should be so overwhelmed by who the Lord Jesus is, by all that he's done for us, that we will then learn to walk as Jesus walked. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, because when you listen to these people, you're surrendering your freedom. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, the thing that distinguishes these false teachers and false teachings is that they're actually presenting an alternative to the Lord Jesus. There's a human centeredness in it. They're talking about human regulations, human philosophy, human traditions. And the effect of this is to diminish the Lord Jesus by promoting, perhaps, a philosophy of living the good life by human effort. Don't listen to it. It's all about Jesus. Anyway, turning to the later verses, there's two things. There's the fullness we discover in Christ, and then the fullness that we receive from Christ, and in Christ. So let's take these one at a time. First of all, really is important that we appreciate the fullness that is in Christ, and that our vision of the Lord Jesus is suitably enlarged. And that's what Paul has been doing so far, isn't it, in our studies. You know, he's just teasing out how wonderful, how glorious, how majestic, how incomparable is the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. Again, he's implying, why would you look anywhere else for fullness? Just grasp the Lord Jesus. Because he's nothing short of the fullness of deity in bodily form. And what Paul wants to do is magnify the Lord Jesus, that young believers would never want to look anywhere else. This is the one about whom Paul in the first chapter, remember, says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You know, with all this noise from the false teachers in the background, what Paul doesn't do is come in and immediately confront them. He just comes in and says, would you please look at the Lord Jesus? And then you'll see how empty is what these people are saying. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember the parable that Jesus told about a man who found treasure in a field. And he then sold everything in order to possess that field so that in turn he might possess the treasure. And once he possessed that treasure, he had everything he would ever want or need. Well, that is the lesson. Once we discover the Lord Jesus Christ, he is such a treasure, we never want to look anywhere else. So Paul is focusing on the Lord Jesus because there's no more effective way of countering the false teachers than by simply shining a light afresh in the Lord Jesus. And nothing, the is comparable to him. But the great tragedy is, great tragedy in our lives, and the great tragedy that Paul desperately wants the Colossians to avoid is when spiritually we settle for second best by looking away from Jesus. Some of you know, I used to be involved in the Astronomical Society in Wigtonshire. For many years I was its chairman. And at one point, we finally got funding to buy some of our own telescopes that would belong to the society. And we selected some good ones, you know, which had quality optics made by reputable manufacturers. And what we'd do is we would often go to, in the early days, we would go to Wigtown Harbour. There was nothing there. That was the point. You go there of a dark night and it was pitch black. There's no light pollution. And you'd get this beautiful, I mean, you could sit and look at the sky without looking through anything because it was so beautiful. But anyway, we would advertise this and encourage the general public to come. And, you know, we'll show you some stuff through the telescopes. And one night this gentleman turned up and he brought his own telescope and he was very pleased with himself that he had bought this telescope. I don't know where he got it, but between you and me, it was rubbish. It was cheap rubbish. You know, he was very pleased with this, and he set up, and I could see right away, this is awful. But I didn't say anything about it. I just said, would you like to come and look through this telescope here, which I had lined up on the planet Saturn? It's one of the most wonderful things to see in the night sky through a telescope, through the rings and everything. And he looked through this, and he was just astonished. Absolutely astonished. He'd never seen anything like it. And he certainly never seen anything like it through his own telescope. And he suddenly realized what he had been missing because he saw the real deal. And ironically, after that, he became something of an evangelist to warn people not to buy cheap, rubbishy telescopes, but to buy the real deal because he'd suddenly found it. That's it. There can be a tragedy in our Christian lives if I allow something less than Jesus to satisfy me. Then I'll never know the rich fullness that can be mine in him. I'll have settled for a tawdry second best. Let me read again verses 9 and 10. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In many ways, that summarizes the whole letter, which is all about the fullness that is found exclusively and uniquely in the Lord Jesus. Because out of that fullness, he pours the riches of his grace into the lives of those who trust him. Secondly, having thought about the fullness that is in Christ, we find Paul explores how this unique fullness of Christ that we receive by faith, he explores how this transforms our lives. Three things follow. First of all, we receive that fullness in a fellowship union with Christ. Glance at verses 11 and 12, which at first appears very strange to our ears. But actually, I think it's saying something relatively straightforward, he says. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, These verses make reference to circumcision and reference to baptism. And what it seems to be saying is that somehow we share in the circumcision of Christ, and somehow we share in the baptism of Christ when we're united to him by faith. You know, you read in the gospel account, when Jesus was an infant, he was circumcised. Now, what the Bible makes clear is that that ceremony, when Jesus as an infant, points forward to the cross. The cutting off that was the circumcision ceremony points forward to the day when he would, as Isaiah the prophet tells us, be cut off from the land of the living on the cross. In a similar way, his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry also points forward to the cross, to what Jesus himself referred to as the baptism that he was heading towards in his death and resurrection. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it is completed." He's referring to what's to come in the cross as his water baptism. So both circumcision and baptism look forward to his death and resurrection. And the point that Paul is making is that when you trust in Jesus, you become united to him in his death and resurrection. And all that follows from that death and resurrection become yours. Verse 13, "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." When you trust in Jesus, you're joined to him. You share in all that he accomplished by his death and resurrection. And that's why Paul can speak of how in him we were circumcised and in him buried in baptism and raised again. Our Lord entered into the dominion of death, and in his resurrection he was delivered from the dominion of sin and death and evil. And when we come to trust in him, we share in that victory. Now, this idea of being united to Christ, it wasn't Paul's. It's actually Jesus who taught this. Do you remember how he said, "Think of a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now, the image goes back to Isaiah chapter 5, but the point is that a believer's relationship to Christ, that faith relationship, it's like that of an engrafted branch into a vine, so that all that's true of the vine becomes true of the branch, because they share the same life. Now, those of you who are gardeners will maybe understand this better. The sharing of life as we're engrafted by faith into Christ. That's a crucial image for your understanding of the Christian life. So we have fellowship with Christ, and as a result, sin no longer has dominion over us. Secondly, we have forgiveness. Verse 13, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's a very vivid expression, that, isn't it? It's couched in legal terms. He's talking about the charges against us being cancelled. The charges because of our sin have been removed, to be nailed to the cross. Now, in ancient times, when a criminal was crucified, the charges would be nailed onto the cross to indicate what they were being put to death for. The point Paul is making is that through my faith relationship with Christ, the charge against me for my sin, the charges against all believers, are nailed to the cross and paid for, because Christ bore the consequences himself in his death. Why? That we might be forgiven. Having forgiven us our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Remember, on the cross, Jesus said, that's it, still it's finished. Tetelestai, finished. And I could guarantee that you're sitting here thinking, yeah, but what about that thing that I did? It's finished. Dealt with. Oh, but what about that failure? It's finished. It's dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross. Oh, but of course you should have done that. Take it to the Lord. It's dealt with. It's nailed to the cross. It's finished. Tetelestai. The condemnation under which we find ourselves is removed by the cross. That's the benefit of our faith union with Christ. So take it seriously and regard it as being the case. Final point, our freedom in Christ. We have fellowship with Christ, so the dominion of sin over us is broken. We have forgiveness in Christ, so we're no longer condemned. And finally, we have freedom in Christ. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, in the darkness of Gethsemane, in the darkness of Calvary, Jesus took on evil. He defeated evil. So he's able to break the power of evil over our lives. And that brings a new freedom, a new liberation. We can say to ourselves, I'm a new person, and that's not who I am. I'm set free from that. Now I'm a believer. And I follow the Lord Jesus, and I'll leave that behind. Fellowship, forgiveness, freedom. It's wonderful when you begin to grasp it. You know, I think there are people who come to a point in their lives where they've had enough religion. And they're weary and dissatisfied with religion. Weary and dissatisfied with whatever their involvement in a church may have been. And the reason they're weary is that the church involvement has actually become an alternative to their Christ commitment, because it didn't start with Jesus. Or there's the experience of dissatisfaction with what the world offers, nauseated eventually about how unsatisfying it is. It's only in Christ we can find fullness. Paul's word to us is that as we have received Christ, so we should live in Christ. And we'll find that all the resources of God are available in him, and all the fullness of his saving grace by faith is in you. It's wonderful when we begin to grasp it. Why would anything other than fully living for Jesus be chosen? He's the only one who can give us that kind of fullness, fellowship, forgiveness, and freedom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we long to see you more clearly. to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly day by day. To that end, fill us with a sense of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and a growing realization of all that is ours in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to stand to sing Born of Adam, Torn from Eden.